Turn to Daniel chapter 4, verse 3. The theme of the book of Daniel, the overarching single purpose that ties everything together, is that God is sovereign. God reigns over all of history. And the first half of Daniel, we saw last week how the pagan kings who held Israel captive, that God so worked in their circumstances that they had no choice but to proclaim that He is the God of gods who truly reigns over all of the earth. And so much so that in a couple cases, they make this proclamation to their entire empire. And so the first half of Daniel is the great Bible stories that we are most familiar with. And Daniel chapter 4, verse 3 is a part of one of those. These are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, where he says, "How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Skip down to verse 34. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." You skip down now to chapter 6, and the end of the chapter there, now it is Darius the Mede, king of Babylon during the Medo-Persian Empire, and this is after Daniel is saved from the lions. And he writes this decree in verse 25 to all the peoples, nations, and languages. Verse 26, it speaks of the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. Now skip down to verse 14 of chapter 7. Daniel says, verse 14, and he's speaking of a son of man. He mentions in verse 13, but he says, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now what the second half of Daniel does is it shows us not only that God is Lord of history, but that God is establishing His eternal kingdom on the earth. So we have in Daniel 7 through 12 a contrast that is really spelled out. It is very present in the first half of Daniel. In the visions and prophecies of the second half of Daniel, it is made very plain that God's kingdom remains forever. That He is orchestrating all of the events of the kingdoms of the world to usher in His eternal kingdom. And so this morning I'm going to work through Daniel 7 through 12. And I know that as we go through this, that there is a lot of prophecy-related stuff. We're going to hit portions that are going to naturally lead us off to other passages of Scripture, sections that raise questions and discussions, and I'm going to ignore all of those this morning because I don't want us to get bogged down in end times prophecy. It's a very profitable study, but I don't want us to be distracted away from the purpose of Daniel by the discussion of all the prophetic stuff. So I want to keep us focused in on what is Daniel doing. And so Daniel chapter 7, you have in the first year of Belshazzar, the very first verse, Daniel has a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. And then he begins to tell the facts of this dream. It's one of these that people think, well, this is outlandish. And actually, this is one of the least outlandish of Daniel's visions. Yet we have this fantastic dream. So that he saw in verse 2, "I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And what we are told, if you skip down to verse 15, Daniel says, I was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four, are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. And so what we have is the interpretation of those dreams are four kings and their kingdom. And as we're going to see as we go through here, it becomes even more clear. From these visions, I think just looking in chapter 7, we're able to see the first beast. Anybody know who the first beast is? Which kingdom that is? That's the Babylonian Empire. And all of these beasts are very descriptive of the empire. And Babylon's probably the clearest in its representation, because the Babylonian Empire was noted for its lions. If you look at the imagery, the archaeological discoveries and the images that are on them, there are a lot of lions present. And you remember Daniel and the lion's den? That's a leftover from the lions that were present in Babylon during the Babylonian Empire. It is a very clear image of the Babylonian Empire. The second one, this bear, it says is lifted up on one side. So it's kind of, if you will, a hunchback bear. It's got one side is larger than the other, is the Medo-Persian Empire, which is actually a very fitting description of the Medo-Persian Empire, because we call it that because it's two people groups, the Medes and the Persian. And the Persians were the stronger of the two groups. And so you have this animal that is misshapen because of this unequal alliance between the Medes and the Persians. After that, you have this leopard with four wings and four heads. We understand that one to be the Greek Empire for two major reasons: the speed at which it conquered the world, and then its division, which I'm going to talk about more when we get later in Daniel. But this is a very accurate depiction of what characterized the Greek Empire. And then you have the Roman Empire with its strength like iron. And part of what made the Roman Empire so successful was not just its military tactics, but actually its technology, its weapons of warfare. It's part of what made it so successful. And so this was a devouring kingdom, unlike, in many respects, the kingdoms that went before it. And then we get to the end of that vision, and you see these 10 horns, and then the 3 horns, and then 1 horn. And all of that, again, is going to be found out a little bit more in Daniel, but I will say that we go to the book of Revelation, for example, and we tie Revelation 13 to Daniel, and we understand that this little horn is the Antichrist. And so he is seeing the next 4 kingdoms of the world, and then out of the 4th kingdom, the Roman Empire, ultimately springs this consortium of 10 kings, and out of that springs this one ruler, which we ultimately call the Antichrist. And I'm going to defend that a little bit as we keep working through, so just hang on to that. The important part for Daniel chapter 7 is this laying out. These are the next 4 kingdoms of the world. So this covers basically the next 500 to 600 years of world history, at least. I mean, it doesn't discuss the fall of the Roman Empire, but it certainly covers the immediate 500 years right after Daniel. And then you get to, after the rise of the Antichrist, verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, It's wheels a burning fire. Who is he describing there in verse 9? This is God. And we're going to see it actually is both God the Father and God the Son that ultimately are at this throne. But this is the Son of God coming in power. And so you now have verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So what's the picture in verse 10? What's it describing there? That's a scene of judgment. There's a court that is established. And if you remember Revelation chapter 20, you know, the books are opened and the dead are judged out of the things which are written in those books. This is the judgment, so that now we have the Son of God coming in judgment upon the kingdoms of the world. Verse 11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And so there's kind of a postscript there on the other kingdoms that they didn't just immediately fall away. It wasn't that Rome came in and now there's no more Greece. It's not that the Greek Empire conquered the Persian Empire and suddenly there are no more Persians. That's what it's saying. There still remains a lesser kingdom, but they do not have the dominion and the rule that they once had. And then you get down to verse 13, and he says again, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so what we're seeing in Daniel chapter 7, as we read the proclamation of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, both saying that he has an eternal kingdom, a dominion which will never be destroyed, Daniel 7 shows us what that dominion looks like. We have kingdoms that rise and fall. We have arrogant kings who rise and ultimately set themselves up against God, and yet all of them are going to be brought before God in judgment. And God is going to establish a kingdom which will never fall. Unlike all the kingdoms of the world, the kingdom of God will never fall. Skip down to verse 21. Daniel says, I was watching in the same horn, that little horn, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Which, just as a quick aside here, there should be words of encouragement to the Jewish readers of Daniel. Because they are people in captivity and bondage. And even those who received Daniel, because Daniel was probably written, I think it was written after the first wave of return to Jerusalem. And so probably some of those who were just in the process of rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple are receiving the book of Daniel. And they're still a captive people. They're still subjects of another empire. And Daniel tells them that there's coming a greater ruler. A ruler who comes out of this most terrible of kingdoms. And is going to make war against the saints and is going to be victorious. He's going to be prevailing against them. He's going to be wreaking havoc among the people of God. But there's a judgment made. There's a decision in heaven. And the judge issues his decree. And the decision falls in favor of the people of God. So that now the time has come for the saints to possess the kingdom. Now we're not just talking about a Jewish kingdom like what David or Solomon had. Now we're not just talking about a temporary kingdom, you know, afflicted by all the kingdoms of the world still. Now this is the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom of the people of God, So these Jewish readers who are going back to the ruins of Jerusalem and are doing their best to rebuild it, and they're still under the power of this nation hundreds of miles away, and Daniel has said, you're going to be under power after power after power. So what Jerusalem can expect for the next, they don't know how long, but we know for the next 500 years, 600 years, is bondage. And then after that, they can expect persecution. But after that, they can expect peace forever, because God reigns and His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And so we see verse 26, the court shall be seated, they shall take away His dominion, that's the dominion of the Antichrist, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High, His kingdom. The kingdom of the Most High is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. That's what Daniel is about right there. I could stop there and that would say everything we need to know about Daniel. But we still have five more chapters. So very quickly, let me bounce through the next several chapters. Chapter 8, verse 3. This is now in the third year of Belshazzar. Daniel has another vision. He says, I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. That's another description, and you look down to verse 20, and we're told that the ram is the Persian Empire. The same idea, the lopsided bear, and now you have two horns, one larger than the other, the larger one springing up later. Again, that's the history of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Persians came into the Medo-Persian Empire and joined them and became the greater power. And we see that this ram pushing, verse 4, westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So now we have this spread up and the increase of the Medo-Persian Empire. And as I was considering, verse 5, as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. And so now we have, verse 21 tells us this is the Greek Empire. And so again, the idea of the great speed, this goat coming from the west without touching the ground. He is leaping onto the Persian Empire and striking him down. And this ram has a single source of great power, this one great horn. Anybody know who was the great power behind the Greek Empire? That was Alexander the Great. And he comes and under his leadership, it explodes onto the world, destroys the Persian Empire. The verse 8, then the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And does anybody know what happened to the Greek Empire after Alexander died? It was divided. The four generals of Alexander ended up taking each a portion of the empire, so that you have Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And the last two, the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid Empire, are the important ones as we move through Daniel and we think about the history of Israel, because the Seleucid Empire is the one that had direct control over modern-day Israel, the region there on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. There, the Seleucid Empire had control of the cities of Judah and of Israel. The Ptolemaic Empire had control of Egypt and some of the areas to the south. And they were at odds with one another, but they both come into play in the progress and in the history of Israel. And now verse 9, it says, and out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. What's the glorious land? Anybody want to make a wild guess? Israel. It's the promised land. And it's the glorious land because obviously Daniel's writing from a Jewish perspective. He's writing about Judah and Judea. And so we see a little horn. And the temptation might be, we'll say, wait a second, we saw a little horn in chapter 7 too. is this the same little horn? And it's not. Anybody know why from chapter 8 we would say this is not the same little horn as the little horn in chapter 7? That's part of chapter 7 is the little horn comes out of that fourth empire. This, chapter 8, says very specifically that out of one of those four notable horns comes a little horn. So out of the division of the Greek empire comes a little horn. So this is a Greek ruler who is not the later ruler that springs out of what's left of the Roman empire, but this is a Greek ruler that is going to in many ways resemble the later little horn that comes up out of the Roman Empire. But they can't be the same, again, because this is very limited to the Greek Empire in chapter 8. And we know the name of this ruler, by the way. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes, and this is somewhere around 170 BC. So Daniel is now describing events that are going to happen several hundred years in the future of him. And he describes them with incredible accuracy. And what Antiochus Epiphanes does, I don't have time to walk through all of this, but Antiochus Epiphanes actually comes in, conquers Jerusalem, desecrates the temple by building a statue to Zeus in the temple of Jerusalem. So he does all of this long after the temple has been rebuilt. This is long after the Old Testament is closed. He builds this idol in Jerusalem, defiles the temple in the process. And if you're familiar with the term, the abomination of desolation, it harkens back to what Antiochus Epiphanes did by building this idol, but it also points forward. Jesus tells us that we're still looking for this abomination of desolation. It's something that's still going to happen. And so Antiochus Epiphanes becomes essentially a type of the Antichrist. So that a lot of the things the Antichrist is going to do, Antiochus Epiphanes did on a smaller scale. So skip down to chapter 11. In chapter 10 basically is Daniel's preface to chapter 11, and he's saying, I had this vision, and here's how it was explained to me. So it's a real short summary of chapter 10. And chapter 11, though, verse 2, this is the explanation. The angel is saying to Daniel, now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. So this has happened in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. The angel says there's going to be three more, and the fourth of them will be far richer than all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others beside thee. So the angel now is talking to Daniel 539 B.C., and is telling him after Cyrus, there's going to be several other kings. The last of those kings, and we know him by the name of Artaxerxes the Fifth. I really wish monarchies would be more creative in their names because I never keep them straight because they all have the same name with just some random number assigned to it. But anyway, Artaxerxes the Fifth agitates Greece. And so that now you have this mighty king. Who's that mighty king of Greece? This is Alexander, arise, conquers the Roman Empire, and then, again, verse 4, his kingdom will be broken up and divided into four. This is 200 years before the victories of Alexander the Great over the Persian Empire. And what he now describes, and I'm not going to read through it, frankly, without all of the historical details plugged in right away, to me it's just confusing. But you start reading chapter 11, verse 5, all the way down to verse 20, and it describes the Seleucid Empire and its interactions with the Ptolemaic Empire, particularly, but also some of the other kingdoms of the world. And it describes them in incredible detail. So that from chapter 11, verse 5 down to verse 20, it's covering about 160 years of history with such precision that we can go through and we can name names of who it is talking about, when these things happened. It reads like an excellent summary of history, not a prophecy. So much so, Daniel is so accurate that those people who do not believe the Bible have some big problems with Daniel. And the way they resolve their problems is, it's a very common ploy that they do a lot of times, but the way they resolve their problem is they say, well, Daniel wasn't written during the Babylonian Empire. It was written sometime after what's called the Maccabean Revolt. If you've ever heard of the books of Maccabees, they're in the Apocrypha. Maccabees was a family name, people who revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes. They led a rebellion against him. So those who do not believe the Bible is the Word of God do not believe that prophecy could possibly be true. They just say, well, Daniel didn't actually wrote this. Somebody else wrote it and claimed it was written by Daniel, and they wrote it after all these things happened. That's how accurate they are. They can't just say, well, they were wrong, because they're obviously right. They say, no, they must have wrote it after the fact. But these things are written. Daniel says, I wrote this during the reigns of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Cyrus, and Darius. We have some very clear dates that we go back to and say, this was written hundreds of years ahead of time. And so we get to verse 20, and it speaks of one who will arise in his place, who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, again, Israel and Judah. But within a few days, he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even in the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. And what we have, verse 21, is describing, again, Antiochus Epiphanes. An incredible description, because he was hated. In fact, he named his name Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphany is a Greek word for God manifest. And his opponents and contemporaries, or towards the end of his life and right after his life, called him Antiochus Epimenes, which, if you know Greek, that's hilarious. Because Epiphany, again, is God manifest. Epimene is madman. Antiochus says, I am God here. And they said, no, you're Antiochus the madman. You're not divine, you're deluded. They scorned him. He comes in with intrigue and makes this deceitful covenant and ends up plundering Jerusalem, causing havoc. It keeps on going there in verse 29, when it speaks of war and his defeat in war. And verse 31, forces are mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And it goes and talks about some of Antiochus's defeat. But it's all this summary, specifically in chapter 11 of the Greek Empire, the Seleucid Empire, with a focus on Antiochus Epiphanes and what he is going to do in Jerusalem. And part of the reason for that is there is this prophetic history that is written to encourage Israel. But it also builds up to verse 40. And it says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Remember, Antiochus Epiphanes is the little horn, who is a precursor and a picture of the other little horn, the Antichrist. And so verse 40, it shifts to now speak about the Antichrist and tells of what he will do. And that leads to chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of their people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. At that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. There we have the great tribulation. We call it sometimes the time of great Jacob's trouble, in part because of this time of trouble. unlike anything that Israel had endured before. Verse 2, it speaks of the resurrection. In verse 3, it speaks of eternity, so that those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so we have here chapter 12 just brings everything to its end and says at the very end, there's going to be intense trouble, but there is going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection to death, to judgment, but there's going to be a resurrection to life, to eternal life. And verse 13 of Daniel 12, the angel speaks to Daniel and says, I'm not going to tell you all the details when all these things are going to happen. This is as much info as you get. But you go your way till the end, for you will rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. Daniel's an old man. He's probably well into his 80s. And by all measures, is at the end of his life. We don't know how long he lived, but it is very possible that he died within just a few years of finishing this book. But the angel tells Daniel, here's as much as I'm going to tell you about the end. But you go. You go about the rest of your business, and you'll rest. And you will arise to your inheritance. I've been talking about God as sovereign over the kingdoms of the world, establishing His eternal kingdom. And it absolutely is this glorious international plan in which Christ will reign over all the world. But what it is not is an impersonal plan. God is not just setting up His great dominion and it's going to be filled with whoever happens to be there. God is establishing His kingdom and has secured to it those who trust Him. So that the last words of the book of Daniel is an incredible promise to every believer. Go your way. You will rest. And you will arise. And you will receive. And what you receive will be the eternal kingdom of God. Because God reigns over all history, and there is no king, might, or nation on the planet that has ever been or ever will be who can stop the accomplishment of His purposes. Daniel is an incredible book that should fill us with incredible hope and joy. The prophecy is very worthwhile, but we can't be distracted by the prophecy away from the point. The prophecy serves the point. God's got it all planned out. It's all going to happen exactly as He intends. And part of that happening is if you are His, if you are trusting Him, you will shine like the brightness of the firmament and the stars forever. That should give us great joy. That really should comfort us richly even as we look at world events and we think, how can this be? What's going on? I don't understand the turmoil. God is in control. And you have an unshakable promise of eternal life.